Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check them out at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn to Chapter 6 of Hosea. And joining us for the exploration, Pastor Gregory Alms, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in lovely Catawba, North Carolina. Pastor Alms, welcome.
Welcome. Thank you very much. Glad to be here in lovely North Carolina. You're right.
Yeah, well, I was just there a couple weeks ago with my my son-in-law and daughter and their family, and oh my goodness, what I forgot how absolutely gorgeous North Carolina is in the spring.
Yes, it really is. The flowers and it just really is. Mountains, ocean, got it all, and in the spring is just, you're absolutely right. Spring and the fall, it just can't be beat.
I love the dogwoods in particular. They are just amazing.
Yeah, it really is. The flowers, just white and pink, in the spring, just beautiful.
And what are those ones that are that pinkish color? Is that called a crepe myrtle?
I wish I could tell you. All I know is I drive down the road and I say, wow, look at those pink trees. They look beautiful.
Yeah, I want to know what that is. Someone needs to figure that out and let me know, because I really want one of those in my yard. I think I've heard them called crepe myrtles before, but I'm not sure
yes,
if that's right.
Crepe myrtles, you're right. I've heard them say the same thing. You're exactly right. Yes.
All right. Well, before we actually dig into Hosea, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our study of his word?
Sure. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you called your Son Jesus from death and rose him up to sit at the right hand. And he sent the Holy Spirit to guide the church. And we pray that Holy Spirit would guide us as we read, hear, proclaim, and understand your holy word. We pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen. Amen. Reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in on the discussion at any time during the hour. Shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call us locally here at 314-821-0850 or anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, what kind of an introduction do you want us to give us to this chapter? And in many ways, this is the chapter we've been waiting to hear.
Yeah, it's, if you just kind of tuning in randomly, or you're thinking Hosea 6, well, I've never heard of that before, and it's some random Old Testament chapter, but it's just chock full of law and gospel. It's full of promises of resurrection and promises of God's grace in the midst of both law and gospel, and it's just a wonderful little chapter. Not long, but just chock full of substance and good stuff.
Indeed, indeed. Well, let's go ahead then and dig in. And I think I'm just going to read the first verse, because that requires some thought all by itself. Come, let us return to the Lord, to Yahweh. For he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. Let's just stop with that.
And yeah, there's a lot there, isn't
yeah,
there?
Yeah, yeah. So first of all, sin is always a walking away from God, right? It's turning your back on him and trying to squeeze life out of his creation rather than receiving things from him as gifts, turning to him. So let us return. That really points out right away that what repentance actually is. It sounds very much like the prodigal son talking to himself.
Yes, very nice. That's right. And when he says in the midst of those pig fields, Luke says he came to himself, or Jesus does, and let us return. That's very good. It reminds me. It has echoes of Joel chapter 2 and,
yes,
and Ash Wednesday, when the prophet calls out, return to the Lord with all your heart, with weeping and tear your garments. So, repentance completely. And we hear in Hosea, it starts out with, Hosea and his wife and the, you know, the Israel playing around with other gods, being unfaithful, you know, out having, you know, affairs, so to speak, with other gods and other idols, and now let us return, you know, to this, to Yahweh, to the Lord, which is the essence of repentance, to come back to that faithful relationship. God's faithful to us, now return to him.
It also has echoes to me of Isaiah 1 with the come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So he is a God who is rich in mercy and forgiveness, and he doesn't want us running away from him in our sin. This is what Adam and Eve did, right? They hear the sound of him and they run. They try to take care of the sin themselves. They make their own little fig leaf aprons, thinking that can cover their shame. And nothing that we come up with can cover our shame. And as long as we run away, we're missing that the only place where forgiveness can be found is in him.
Yes, exactly. And that is what makes the return possible, is that steadfast love of the Lord who abounds in mercy. Without it, you know, with our actions and our deeds, to return to the Lord would mean, you know, death and punishment. But because he is a gracious and loving God, that returning is always his invitation, and then we are able to run to him because he runs to us. Again, the prodigal son image of the father running to him. Yes, it's based on that overflowing love that God has for sinners. That's the basis of that come, let us return to the Lord. That forgiveness, that washing of our robes makes them white, and we can and return and are led to return to him.
And there's something about the words, he's torn us that he may heal us.
Yeah.
It reminds me of that scene in the Third Chronicle of Narnia, where Eustace has turned into the dragon, and how the lion has to, you know, basically rip his skin off.
Right.
He tears him precisely to restore Eustace to being a human being again.
Yes. Yeah, that's very vivid. That's very nice. Yeah, absolutely. You know, this has so many echoes and so much connections, you know, to tear us that he may heal us, to strike us down that he will bind us up. And, you know, this, you know, that God, and it almost, you know, it might, if you know, if you have sort of a, you know, a shallow or a view of God, or it would strike your ears as strange, you know, why would God be tearing us? Why would God be striking us down? But, you know, I think of that passage in Deuteronomy of, you know, I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. And that God, as you said with the Chronicles of Narnia reference, God has to tear us down. He has to strike us down, you know, in our sin. He must, you know, destroy us. He must bring us to nothing in order to then to bring us life. It's you know, it's that the way that God works, right? And we see this in Christ on the cross, where he's killed and then put to death and then resurrected, and then we with him, you know, are put to death in our sin and then resurrected. And this is how God works. You know, this is, to use the Lutheran cliche, law and gospel, but it is more than just, you know, sort of like that cliche, but it is that very profound way in which we experience God both as destruction, but ultimately as the giver of life.
That's what I really like about the way that it's phrased here in the ESV, with that he may heal us, stresses that the what we would say the gospel proprium, that's really God's, that's where he's really heading, and that he uses this alien work of the law to get there. It reminded me of we had a kid in my first parish there in North Carolina that had, I guess, I can't remember what the name of it is, but was a cerebral palsy, but his legs were twisted. They were mm-hmm. were turned. How do you explain to a kid that you're getting ready to go in surgery, the doctor going to break your legs and turn them the right way around?
Right.
We're gonna hurt you that we may heal you.
Right. And, exactly.
And this is what God does with the, especially we think, you know, there is, or maybe another analogy, the sin in our life, it's got to die. And so he goes after it with chemotherapy, if you will.
Right.
And sometimes you're thinking, this is going to kill me. And it's to kill the thing that's killing you.
Right.
So that's why he disciplines us. He strikes us down. And I love that you brought it to Christ, because certainly, that's where we're headed in the next verse with its illusion.
Right, and before we let go of this, you know, verse 1, you know, we think of, you know, Christ, death and resurrection, but also creation, where, you know, God creates out of nothing. And I think Romans 4, which I jotted down here as I was getting ready, you know, God is the one who gives life to the dead, who calls into existence the things that do not exist. And so, you know, for us, you know, God must, you know, so to speak, bring us down into nothing in order to create us again, because God is the creator. And to be the creator, you have to create out of nothing. And so for us to be new creations first, God has to reduce us to nothing, meaning, you know, on a practical level, we become aware through a variety of means of our sinfulness, our sinful nature, our mortality, various instruments in which God kind of tears us down and we become nothing, in order that, as you said, that he may resurrect us, that he may heal us with, you know, participating in Christ and his death and resurrection.
And it reminds me so much of the way that we have these prayers in the Psalms where, you know, but he's struck you, or in Job, he struck you. And yet, you have nowhere else to turn but to him.
Mm-hmm.
People really struggle with that way of thinking about God, but it is very, I think that what really helps is if you keep in mind this healing, binding up, he strikes you as a physician. He strikes you as the great physician, because what he's after is your restoration, your life, not your destruction.
Right. And sometimes it's hard, as Luther talks about this so well, it's hard to, you know, to see in when he is tearing us down, it's hard to see that loving God, but to know that this is part of his remedy, so to speak, and to have faith in the midst of that he is going to bind us up and heal us. And, you know, you mentioned the Psalms, and that one is always strikes me, and I can't remember now exactly which Psalm it is, but let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice.
51, Psalm 51, yeah.
Right. That's just such a, you know, such a graphic image. Let, you know, that he has broken our bones, but let the bones that you have broken rejoice, because this is the Creator God and the loving God who, even as he breaks our bones, is restoring us.
There's a basic humility that he would achieve in us through this, that we basically have to face the fact that we literally live from his giving. I mean, every single moment of every day that you can breathe, that your heart beats. I mean, all these are gifts that he gives you, food and clothing and a place to live. These are gifts which flow to you from him. And when you recognize then that it's not something, none of these are in your control or in your power, that by itself is a great act of tearing down and striking down our our pride.
And we need continual reminding of it, because we continually think we exist on our own, and that we make ourselves, and that we take care of ourselves, and we have this strength in ourselves, and we're continually needing to be reminded that we have no strength in ourselves, but all of it is gift and giving, and all of us, and our part is to receive continually everything that we have, indeed all our life. And our very existence.
Christ's own sonship, kind of his, he comes into the flesh to show us that this is what it is to be human. And we may say, well, isn't that an awful weak thing? But no, that is exactly, that is not weakness. That's actually strength.
Right.
when you know that everything is only gift from the Heavenly Father.
Yeah, everything else is illusion. Everything is not real. It's not true. It's not real except that.
And the Father's great gift extends even to the point of raising the dead. And that's
right.
That gets right to verse 2.
Yes.
After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up that we may live before him. Now, let's just stop there because you hear this. It's in the creeds. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. That on the third day, according to the scriptures, this is the scripture.
Right. Yes, exactly. Right. And people get hung up. You know, they're trying to count the days and they're trying to, you know, they do the mathematical thing. And whereas it's here and it's a promise. It's a promise of resurrection. On the third day he will raise us up. That is right, according to the scriptures, and points directly to Christ, and kind of it brings Jesus, if we hadn't seen him already, in verse 1, when we bring verse 1 and verse 2 together, you know, the death and the resurrection and God striking us down, and yet in Christ and in his resurrection, just as he rose up on the third day, us too being resurrected from the death of our sin, and indeed from death itself.
So we are so firmly tucked in him that when Jesus is preparing to go up to Jerusalem, he even puts it that way. We are going up to Jerusalem,
indeed. You know,
and we're going to be going in him. So everything that happens to him there, it's in us and for us. Paul rejoices in this in Ephesians chapter 2, where he talks about, you know, we die with him and in Christ we've been raised up with him. In fact, we've been seated with him in the heavenly places,
right,
because we're inside of him. So everything that's his is ours.
Yeah, we're already in heaven in that passage, Ephesians 2. We're already seated in heaven because it's such a real thing that we are united with Christ, that we are already in heaven, which seems foolishness to us, but by faith, it's completely true, and we are with Christ there. That's an amazing passage, all on its own. And this verse 2, you know, also takes the character of a promise that, you know, as we are being torn, you know, as we are being struck down, as we're experiencing that humbling by God. Yet, you know, verse 2, you know, is in the future. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. So, in our own experience, you know, in on the sort of the day-to-day level, we hold to those promises, and we know that on the third day he will raise us up, in the big sense that we have been raised up in Christ on the third day already. We are living before him in Christ, and he will raise us up, you know, at the last day. We've been raised up in our baptism, and yet even in that future he will raise us up. We endure under our tribulations and the things that God allows us to humble us, but we know that he is a loving God, and that he will raise us up, he will revive us, and we hold on to those promises day to day.
I think in one of Luther's homilies, he says these 3 days this is the picture of life itself. This,
yeah.
We live in the day of our death here. This is the day of our death. We're headed toward it. But then there's going to be the day of our rest in the tomb, the day where we wait. But that's all just preparing us and readying us for this joyous moment when we will be raised in our bodies and we will literally live before him, live in his presence, live in his, see his face.
That's right.
What a glorious promise.
Yeah, and that Easter hymn, and again, my brain is not working real well, but the three sad days have quickly sped, you know, and we're living those three sad days in a sense now. Our whole life are those three sad days, this quick moment that this life is, but they quickly speed away, and then we are face-to-face with Christ for eternity. Yes.
Yeah, what absolute joy. And the living before him really stresses, people picture, I think, too much heaven as place rather than heaven as presence. That's why we sing in that glorious 708, "Yea, heaven itself were void and bare if thou, Lord, wert not near me." You know, it's the presence of Christ himself that makes heaven be heaven. And similarly, his abiding presence here on this earth can make even the pilgrimage through this world a foretaste already of heaven. So baptism already gives us to sort of live, well, not to sort of, it gives us to actually live the reality that he's described here.
Right.
We're living resurrection life already. We're living a life that doesn't have a boundary of death as an end, but death as door and passage through which we will come to the kingdom.
Right. Yeah, and that living before him, and as the way you put it, heaven is not a place but the presence Where is heaven? Heaven is where Christ is, where the Lamb is. And as you said, that's both a future thing for us, that when we are with him after death and when he comes and we are risen again, but also present reality, because heaven is where Jesus is, where the Lamb is, and he is with us in our worship, in our baptism. And, you know, living before him kind of struck me of the second article of the Creed, the Catechism, you know, where Luther says that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him. And so the resurrection there, Luther's talking about, but he's talking about living the resurrection now, that we live in his kingdom now. We live before him now in his presence. And we have that foretaste, whether it's in the Eucharist, in a baptism, even in our daily life, that we serve him now and live before him as he is our living Lord.
Amen. So verse 3 then, the people cry out, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord, or know Yahweh. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. This call to know and continue to know, it I think it was in his Confessions that St. Augustine described this way of, you know, God is like the ocean, and how foolish it would be for the little child who has been in the ocean to say, well, I know all about the ocean. I've been in it. God is like that ocean. You're not going to come to the end. It just keeps, when you know him fully, you will know that you will never know him fully.
Right. Except pressing on, which is the content of the Christian life, you know, pressing on continually. We do know the Lord, of course, but we press on, right, to know him more and more and more. And this whole section of 6:1 through 3 is this sort of exhortation. We don't know if it's Hosea speaking to Israel or
Israel responding, together. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right, and then God's going to respond, the Lord, Yahweh's going to respond in 4 through 11, and it's this, you know, it's exhortation together, you know, the plural, come, let us return to the Lord, let us know, let us press on to know. It's as if they are in a, you know, I picture them in worship together and being, you know, exhortation, you know, let us know the Lord.
And his going out is sure as the dawn. Going out, that really calls to my mind, to his going out, literally out of that tomb, out of death, his going out. It's sure as the dawn. It's like a light that shines. It's not a light. It is not like a light. It is a light that shines into the darkness of this world. And like showers, I can't hear shower and not think of Spirit and the gift of the Spirit. So the resurrection of the Son bringing us the gift of the Spirit, which brings forth the fecundity of the earth, right? I mean, the earth blossoms where the waters flow.
Indeed, yes, and it's this, and also this note of certainty in verse 3 that his going out is as sure as the dawn, and he will come to us as showers. And so this, the natural earth and the natural rhythm, the rhythms of the, just as sure as you know that the sun is going to come up, that's as sure as his going out and his resurrection is, and he's coming to us as sure as spring showers, you know, as the seasons of the earth, you know, the rhythm of the day as sure as the dawn, and the rhythm of the spring, which follows the, you know, the winter and those showers that come. That's the certainty. And we're going to get to verse 4 where Ephraim and Judah, you know, they're uncertain. You know, they're like a morning cloud that goes away, or the dew that evaporates. But the Lord's goodness is as sure as his creation, which he has set up. And so we can press on to know the Lord with certainty, knowing that his coming out and of the tomb, as you said very nicely, and also his coming to us is certain and sure.
And he is this, as the larger catechism calls him, he is this unfathomable abyss of divine giving, this picture of God as an eternal spring pouring out himself. There is no exhausting of it. It goes forever. Beautiful.
And that watering of the earth and the spring rains, like you said, fecundity and us as dry earth, empty earth, and unless the rain comes and fills us, unless that, as you said, the Spirit comes and anoints us, so to speak, you know, as a dry earth, you know, put a pot of dirt in your garage, you know, nothing's going to happen, right? But you put seed in it, if you water it, if giving is done to it, if that dirt receives the gifts, then there is fruitfulness, and so this, that giving, that, you know, that overflowing goodness that comes on us is where, you know, that our Christian life comes from, in that giving of those those divine showers.
Well, let's hold that thought, and we will be right back after these words.
Children doing cartwheels for Luther's small catechism? Yes, it's true. A pastor from Australia teaching the catechism to the children of Sudanese immigrants reports that learning the catechism and reciting it, and then learning what it meant, gave the children such a sense of achievement that they would dance around their back gardens doing hip-hop moves and backflips. To learn how you can help the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, share the joy found in books like Luther's Small Catechism with new believers around the world. Go to lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Gregory Alms of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina. A reminder to our hearers, you can join in the discussion if you'd like anytime during the hour. Just shoot an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call in locally 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, let's go ahead and read those next verses that you just alluded to. Verse 4, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Wow. First thing that struck me, Pastor, is that he continue, even though this, you know, he's Hosea's ministering in the north, he is a northern prophet to the northern kingdom. Judah is never far out of the picture either. They know the prophecy. They know that the salvation of the world is coming from Judah. The words Ephraim, of the patriarch.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom. And Judah and the promises, as you say, not out of the, out of his picture. And, you know, I you probably have talked about this prior, but, you know, when he wrote it, and I don't get into the weeds on that, but he could have even written it, you know, in the southern kingdom after the northern kingdom had gone away, and he's addressing it to it both. This is just such an, you know, we get this prayer or the coming before God in verse 1 through 3, coming before the Lord, and then the Lord kind of responding. It's so, and I don't know if it's nice, but it's, you know, what shall I do with you? It's almost like, you know, I hear, you know, how I talk to my dogs, you know, when they've done something wrong, you know, just to, it's kind of a note of exasperation, you know.
Yeah.
Oh, what am I going to do with you, O Ephraim? And, you know, again, what shall I do with you, you know, Judah? And we hear this note of almost paternal, you know, sort of a sighing, oh, here we go again. Israel and Ephraim and Judah are off again. And we mentioned it before, this contrast with the sureness and the certainty and the faithfulness of the Lord in verse 3, and then the shallowness of Israel's love, and, you know, like a morning cloud that's here and gone and dew, that when the sun comes up, it just evaporates, and that contrast between the deep certainty of the Lord and the sort of shallow devotion of Ephraim and Judah.
And how that's a very picture in our lives.
Yeah.
I mean, the certainty is in his love. It's never in mine. You think of Peter, you know, oh, Lord, even if they all fall away, I'll never deny you. I'll go with you to death. He had confidence in his love, that his love for the Lord was going to carry him through. That's a really bad place to put your confidence, because it always lets you down.
It is. It never works. And yet we're continually tempted. You know, it's almost it's the default position of our hearts to turn around and to look at ourselves and to trust in ourselves, to trust in our, and of course, especially for Christians and quote faithful Christians to look at ourselves and I'm a pastor, or you know, I'm on the board of elders, or I'm this or that, and it's so subtle, you know, just you know, doing these things which are of course good and right things, and yet once we put our trust in them, then we've gone off and we realize that there's nothing to trust there, because you know the works that we really do are just God working in us, and when we try to look at ourselves as if we have something to trust in, it just evaporates, just like this dew that the prophet is talking about here.
So much better to be able to look. I like to put it this way, that you know, when we talk about the certainty of salvation, what we are really talking about is the certainty of God's unfailing love for us in Jesus Christ.
Yes.
That this stream of love that he has poured, that this is what Paul's joying in at the end of Romans 8, you know, nothing's going to be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He doesn't change. You know, I, the Lord, change not, therefore you are not consumed.
And it's his very character to be love and to be giving and to be forgiving. It's who God is. It's not choice that he makes. It is, you know, that's why these continual declarations in the Old Testament that, you know, I'm, you know, full of, you know, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And then, and you know, John's epistle, God is love, that our trust can be in God and in his mercy and in his forgiveness, because that's who God is. That is, he can't change, because that's his very self. That's his very. That's who he is as a God and as a person, as three persons of the Trinity, of course.
Amen. Well, we have Cheryl on the line calling from Indy with the comment. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi, I'm calling concerning verse 7. Did you read that yet?
Oh, we haven't got there yet.
Okay. I'll just read that verse then. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me, and I was thinking about transgressing the covenant. And I was looking at Exodus 19, verses 4 and 5, and the Lord is speaking to Moses, and this is at Mount Sinai. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And I was thinking that there was quite a contrast between the God of Israel and the Baal, the God that they were sacrificing to, because his name means Lord, owner, and then their God that they should be worshiping is telling them that all the earth is mine. And then the Baal, he comes with the autumn rains, with the thunder and lightning, and he's the source of life, the life force for the land and the animals. And our God comes to us as the showers, the spring rains, and that made me think of the incarnation, because our God comes to us as a human baby.
Amen. Cheryl, thanks for the comments there, and I'm going to ask. Let's go ahead and hold the comments on them till we actually finish the other verses, if we can do that. Because we'll come back to what she had to say there. But I don't want to skip over lightly, especially 6. This is the only passage in Hosea, I believe, that our Lord Jesus cites.
Yes, he's talking in it's Matthew 9 where he's
getting in trouble.
Right. He's called Matthew as his disciple, and the Pharisees are getting on him for eating with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus says, you know, the well don't need a physician, a doctor. It's it's the sinners who need a physician. And then he says, you know, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Yes, and right here from Hosea 6.
And he says, go and learn. Go and learn what this means. He really is in many ways inviting at that moment, go learn the ABCs of God again. But
right.
then it's an enigmatic statement from Hosea, because I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. Well, you spend an awful lot of time in giving us a whole pile of rules about
right.
sacrifice and how they were supposed to be done in meticulous detail if you didn't want them. But this is a big, how do you hold that together? What?
Yes, it's kind of crucial, I think. And I think that Jesus, you know, helps us in the context of Matthew, kind of what's going on there. You know, the way I read, you know, verse 6 and that whole, this whole thing about, you know, does he not want sacrifice, as you said? You know, I mean, we've got whole books full of sacrifices in the Old Testament. But it's, you know, that the Pharisees, to take an example, you know, kind of separated the sacrifice and the burnt offerings from, you know, showing mercy, knowing God, as if this doing the sacrifices, doing the burnt offerings in and of themselves, you know, all by themselves was pleasing to God. So, you know, we're going to check the boxes, we're going to, you're going to fill in the blanks, and then, you know, the actual showing of mercy and the fruits of repentance and real knowing God is just sort of, you know, so long as we've done these things, these rituals, the sacrifice and the burnt offerings, you know, they didn't connect in any way with repentance, with true knowledge of God, with forgiveness, mercy, new life, repentance. And they just kind of had them as gears going, but they weren't connected to anything. And so this, you know, I desire steadfast love or mercy. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I think Hosea is saying, look, you can do all the sacrifices you want. You can do all the burnt offerings that you want. But if that's not connected to a right relationship with me, knowing, you know, your own sin, as he's been telling them, knowing your own idolatry and returning to the Lord and then showing forth the fruits of Christ's giving, God, the Lord's giving in, you know, through your daily life is what the Holy Spirit does, then, you know, what good are burnt offerings? What good are sacrifices? They're nothing.
It calls to my mind the parable of the Good Samaritan, where you have the priest, who would be the one offering the offerings, and the Levite being able, maybe they were on their way to do their duty, who knows, you know, off to do their temple thing, and but it leads them to walk by and around their neighbor rather than embodying what the Good Samaritan did. He came to the neighbor in his need. And so which one offered the sacrifice that was acceptable to God? The one who actually offered it in steadfast love, which is really finally the picture. I mean, steadfast love, not sacrifice. In Christ's cross, you have the sacrifice, which was
yes.
chesed. It was covenant faithfulness, unfailing steadfast love, shining on the tree there.
Right, and it's so interesting that he does use this word steadfast love, which is so often in the scriptures, you know, a descriptor of the Lord Himself, almost a, you know, a defining mark of the Lord in the Old Testament. And here he says, "I desire steadfast love." Well, we can't just go out and get that and display that steadfast love on our own. It's indeed we're unable to do it. And so this desiring steadfast love is to desire to know God in His mercy and His giving, and then that mercy and giving, you know, flows forth from us. And so God wants us to know Him in His mercy and in His steadfast love, not just you know, sacrifice for the sake of sacrifice, but that actual knowing Him as steadfast love.
And
then showing forth.
What shows His steadfast love more than what was happening there in Matthew 9, where Jesus welcomes real, honest-to-God crooks and sinners to His table and has fellowship with them and pardons their sin?
Right.
This exactly. this is steadfast love. This is what the church is called to do and to be. The Pharisees were worried. You might catch something from them. You know, you might catch their uncleanness. And Jesus is like, I came to catch their uncleanness.
Right, exactly.
I came to
put it on myself.
Right, to own it. Right. And so, at the end, you know, follow me, he said to Matthew, follow me. He says, he's inviting all of us into that path that refuses to look on other people in any other context than the context of God's unfailing covenant love, his steadfast love. That's the real knowledge of God.
That's right. That's right. And that's exactly right. And then that is the effect of the gospel in us, and in it, that we follow in his way, and then that we display steadfast love, the same mercy of God in Christ to us, then shows itself in our treating and calling as Jesus has called Matthew.
All right, let's move on to that verse 7. I kind of skipped 5. Did you want to say something about...
It's just the same theme of God destroying in order that he might rise us up, of breaking us down, and again with these strong words of hewing them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, my judgment goes forth as light. So this is what we were discussing earlier, that God's word, God's actions, again, must humble us before he can raise us up, and we get those... That theme in verse 5, and then followed by steadfast love and the knowledge of God.
All right. Well, verse 7, and let me just take that verse by itself. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, therefore they dealt faithlessly with me. I think it's interesting that Cheryl took us to the Mosaic covenant. This seems to hearken back to an to something more basic, more at the root of what it means to be a human being.
It's a mysterious little verse, you know, and people have had questions because, you know, verse 7, as you read it, you know, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, but then he says, there they dealt faithlessly with me, and some people have wondered if
Adam, you know, were a place.
Adam is a place, mm-hmm. if he's referencing some sort of event. And then if we think of the, you know, the Sinai covenant, you know, Adam, you know, if we're going to be technical, Adam couldn't transgress that covenant, hadn't been given yet. So, right, so what exactly it means is a little bit mysterious, but I think he's pointing to that, as you were alluding to, this sort of primal sin, and that in Adam, you know, if we want to take a play out of Paul's playbook, you know, in Adam, you know, all of Israel, all of humanity has transgressed the covenant, and there all of us have dealt faithlessly with God, and that our, you know, our disconnect with God is rooted in Adam's sin, which is our sin, you know, all of humanity having transgressed that giving covenant, that bond that the Lord had with Adam in the garden through his creation.
We're always gift. And where, you know, the transgression of the covenant specifically stood in grasping and taking as an object what God had not given, the only thing in all of that garden that God had not given. But the distrust that ran behind, I mean, you know, the Satan planting the seed in their minds, he's holding out on you, and them buying this, you know, they're buying that seed and they're going after it. And so taking, if he's going to hold on to me, I'll take it for myself. And still, and thus refusing to have their lives as nothing but gift flowing from the hand of God to be something they would take charge of.
Right.
And as soon as they do that and deal faithlessly with God, then what flows is blood. Because all of a sudden you've got human beings, each one living as the center of the universe next to each other. And
indeed,
the other person's just an object then to get out of my way.
Right.
And
yeah.
So, I mean, we think about the very next story right outside of Genesis 3 is Cain murdering Abel, brother murdering brother, brother no longer seeing brother, as gift. So you can't help but have, I think, all of that ring in. If the reference to Adam here is to our first father, I suspect that's how we should indeed
yes. Yeah, it's the only thing that really makes sense, and there really is no town. I mean, there is a town named Adam, but it It makes absolute sense in the context of Hosea 6 and the way the chapter is unfolding, that it's referencing this primal sin of Adam and dealing faithlessly with God, and you know, the contrast of faithfulness and faith, which, as you so well put, is, you know, receiving in that garden from the hand of God, and to deal faithlessly with God is to take things from ourselves, to take our hands somewhere else, to receive from ourselves, to take care of ourselves rather than to receive life from the one who has given it to us.
As a heavenly father to his beloved children, I mean, that's so crucial, I think, especially when you've been inside of John's writings. This is the big joy that's running from them. You know, we are the children of God right now, you know.
Right.
Beautiful picture. And you only come to know who you are by knowing yourself as a child of that Heavenly Father. That's what Adam lost. And if you don't know yourself as a child of the Heavenly Father, you're not going to know the people around you as also your brothers and sisters.
Yes. Right.
All right. So he mentions then the next verse, Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled.
Yes, this passage, you know, is interesting when you were talking about Adam and then brought in, you know, Cain and Abel, and we go from transgressing the covenant in verse 7, then to, you know, to violence, blood, evildoers, robbers, and even priests in verse 9, banding together to murder on the way, on the road, committing villainy. And you know, we may be getting far afield, but, you know, it seems to track the same sort of, you know, descent as in those first chapters of Genesis, where transgressing the covenant, cutting your cords with God who created you, then what comes after is this river of evil and blood and murder, as Hosea is listing the transgressions here in seven through ten. And you know, whether or not we can pinpoint each exact reference is perhaps not as important as the overall portrait of a whole city of evildoers tracked with blood, and then the shocking priests banding together to commit murder, you know, just kind of shocks you when you read it, and it's this overall portrait of God's people completely lost without him into wickedness.
All right, we have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta with a comment or question for us. Hi, Jan.
Hi, thanks for taking the call. Point of clarification, please. I thought I heard you say that Adam and Eve were before the covenant, but I'm thinking when God created man, he made a covenant with us and wrote his law on our hearts. And I'm looking at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, where he says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
All right. Jan, let's go ahead and try to answer that as expeditiously as we can there. I think what Pastor Umpf said was that the Mosaic Covenant was after. Certainly, the law of God in the sense of the Ten Commandments, the will of God, was written on the hearts of all people from the fall. Romans 1 teaches that. Before the fall, you can know that well, it comes down to, you know, that you should treat other people the way you want them to treat you. That's really what it all boils down to, the demand to love. But you don't have the ability, of course, to do it.
Right.
And that's what makes us in need of this great physician who comes among us to heal us. But yes, certainly the law is written on our hearts, but all the details of the Mosaic law is something that comes to us at a later point in the story. Let me read the last verse so that we've covered the whole chapter, and then you can have the last few minutes to deal with whatever you want to. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people.
Yes, and here we get a picture, as the chapter ends, a glimpse of the end, the final day. Harvest brings that to mind, that Judah, there is a harvest appointed, and yet he turns the corner on the second half of that verse, that perhaps we might expect a harvest is appointed, and, we think of, we might hear of being cut down, thrown into the bar, or thrown into the fire, but yet he promises that harvest which is coming is a time when, as we've been talking about, this God of steadfast love will restore the fortunes of his people. And, going after everything we've heard from verse 7, 8, 9, 10, the whoredom, the murder, the tracking with blood, and yet God's promise at the end of verse 11, I restore the fortunes of my people, that God's mercy in Christ means that harvest for his people will be a time of restoration and not punishment. For Christ has been cut down on the cross and has taken that wrath, and we look forward to a restoration at that final harvest.
All the sin of all the world is like a spark that drops into this ocean of divine love on the cross.
Indeed.
And it cannot overcome that love. That love proves to be the strongest force in all the world. I will restore the fortunes of my people. So as bad and horrible as Ephraim and Israel's and ours, yours, mine, the way our sin is, as awful as it is absolutely impotent in the presence of this Lord of love, this bridegroom who will not be gainsaid. Beautiful, beautiful picture from Hosea.
Indeed, and in chapter 10, I mean, we certainly don't want to bring all this up here at the very end, but the reference to whoredom and back to the beginning of Hosea. No matter how defiled, how much unfaithful Ephraim and Israel has been, you mentioned bridegroom, and the Lord as faithful husband will cleanse and marry and be faithful to Israel and to us. We are Israel, His beloved, makes us through that sacrifice of Christ, His beautiful bride, and those promises are sure and the source of our rejoicing.
Amen. Thank you so much, Pastor Alms. A joy to discuss this with you today. Great chapter from God's Word. This is Thy Strong Word, and remember, this show is underwritten for you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.